Good evening. It's good to see everybody back together again. I hope you're enjoying this feast of hymns, ancient and prehistoric. These are wonderful, wonderful old hymns. I like modern hymns too. I do. I think some of them are very creative. I would never have thought of using a concrete mixer as a musical instrument in the way that some modern hymns seem to be using one as a background, but that's the way it goes. I'd like you to turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew. We began here this morning. I want to tell you that I had some things on my heart that I wanted to share with you, and I haven't even been able to get to the beginning of them yet. So we haven't even really started yet. As we were driving down in the car, about three quarters of the way here, I just turned to Dave and I said, so have you got something in your heart for this weekend? And he said, I won't tell you what he said. He said one word. No. Just one? No, it wasn't. It wasn't. He gave one word, which was what he had on his heart. And he said a new, and I had two words that were on my heart, one of which was a definite article, so there wasn't a lot by way of kind of agenda. But we've got things in our hearts, and I believe that as you receive these things, so it will draw that God is speaking. That's all we're doing. We're just, as we hear, so we speak. We shall pass it on and see where God leads us. We're happy to do that. I hope you're happy to be part of that as well. Turn with me then to the Gospel according to Matthew, and chapter 4. I was provoked to start along this line this morning with the final line of a hymn, which, having spoken of going from strength to strength and grace to grace, ends up with this wonderful climax and says, and perfect holiness below. And to me, it's a wonderful provocation. It's a wonderful provocation to ask this question again, whether we really do believe that it is God's intention and that God is able to produce in men and women perfect holiness below. Or whether we think that holiness is something which will only be achieved ultimately in the heavenly state. And there are some people who believe that particular thing, but that certainly wasn't the view of Charles Wesley, who wrote that hymn with its last line, and perfect holiness below. I think we have a definition, or an artist's portrait, at least, of perfect holiness below in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it wasn't stiff and starchy. It wasn't a list of do's and don'ts. It wasn't a statement of creedal beliefs or a moral code. It was something wonderful, warm and vibrant. Holiness is not just lots of things that we don't do anymore. I remember some years ago I was in, I may have told you this, I was in Malawi. And I went to a small group of Christians who met in a building which was mud. Everything was mud. The building was mud. The pews were mud. The platform was mud. The pulpit was mud. The only thing that wasn't mud was the roof, and that was grass. And it was very, very simple, and the people there were sharing, and what they were sharing was being translated from their language for my benefit into my ear. And they had a pattern where they would stand up and they would give simple testimonies, and the testimonies were very simple, and they followed a kind of a pattern. And the pattern went something like this. I used to be a drunkard, but now I'm a Christian, I don't drink anymore. And he would sit down. And then somebody else would stand up and he would say, I used to beat my wife, but now I'm a Christian and I don't beat my wife anymore. And he would sit down. And somebody else would stand up and they'd say, I used to steal my neighbor's chickens, but now I'm a Christian, I don't steal their chickens anymore. And then one man stood up and he said, before I was a Christian, I used to drink, and I used to beat my wife, and I used to steal chickens. But now I'm a Christian, I've stopped everything. And I thought, this is not an adequate definition of Christianity. I have stopped everything. Christianity isn't the state where we've stopped everything. It's where we've begun things in the life of God's Spirit. Jesus wasn't someone who had stopped everything. He wasn't an alabaster saint or something in a stained glass window. He was living flesh and blood. And he lived a life that was warm and vibrant and attractive. And even the people who didn't like what he was saying could not resist the power of what they saw in him. And those who were willing to receive his testimony, they never got over it. You've got John. A reference was made to light yesterday. And John in his gospel refers to Jesus and he says, in him was life. And the life was the light of the world. They saw in him something which penetrated and disturbed everything that they had become used to. It wasn't always comfortable. It's often not comfortable to be in the presence of the Lord. But what it revealed was not good. But what it itself spoke of God was wonderful. We have touched this life. We've seen it, says John, writing in his first letter. They never got over this. They never recovered from the impact of actually seeing God in flesh and blood. I hope you've never recovered from seeing God in flesh and blood. And I hope you don't think that perfect holiness below is some kind of monastic experience. You know, the old, like Simon Stylites, who kind of climbed up to the top of his pole in the desert in order to be separate from everything. And of course, like most of these things, it backfired wonderfully because people came from miles to actually watch him. And he had crowds around him all the time just watching him in his separation. Things have a habit of working out like that. What you've got in Jesus Christ is perfect holiness below. And you have this statement of God who, after 30 years of watching this life, God speaks and says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And no sooner has God said that than the Spirit drives him into the wilderness in order that he might be tested, tempted by the devil. We shouldn't be surprised at that. God isn't nervous about what he does in the lives of men and women. He doesn't want things put in china cabinets as museum exhibits. He is very, very content that things should be tested and tested and tested. I remember, I'm not a do-it-yourself man at all. I can remember many years ago in our family, one of the children, I think they'd been sledging or pretending sledging on the coffee table or something like that, and it broke. And I mended it. And when I mended it, I put it in a corner of the room, and I actually put a fire guard around it, and I said, keep away from it. Don't touch it. Don't put anything on it. You see, that's the kind of confidence I had in my handiwork. But God isn't like that. God will not put you in a corner and put a fire guard around you when he's done things in your life. He will allow you to be tested and tested and tested. He is not nervous about what he's done in you. And what you see here now in the life of Jesus in these next few verses in Matthew chapter 4 is perfect holiness below, tested, tested, tested. God knows that he will stand the test. It's a genuine test. This isn't play acting. It's not theater. This is a genuine test. But what you've got here, I don't think these references to the scripture that the Lord Jesus makes, I don't think they are so much his means of defense against the enemy. You often hear them preached like that, as though these were his means of defending himself against the temptation. I don't think they're that. I think they are explanations of his own walk with God. I don't think he's saying you should do this. I think he's just simply making a statement of fact. When Satan comes to him and says, if you are the Son of God, God has just publicly declared you to be his son. If you are the Son of God, command these stones that they should be made bread. Satisfy your legitimate appetites and longings and desires by using the power that God has put in your hands. Take responsibility for it. rule your own life. And Jesus says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And we said this morning, it's not just a direct reference to the Bible. He isn't saying, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every Bible verse that you can dig up when you're looking for something. He doesn't say that. He says, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We have a God who speaks. He's not an idol. One of the ways that the Hebrew people described God was they referred to him as the living God. And they described him as the living God because that distinguished him from all the others. Because all the others were dead gods. They were stone idols. They have eyes, but they can't see, said the prophets. They had ears, but they can't hear. They have hands, but they can't reach out. They're just... In fact, the prophecy of Isaiah, at one point, there's a wonderful kind of irony and sarcasm, is it? He talks about two of the Babylonian gods. One is named Bel and one is named Nebo. And he says, just look at these things, these gods, Bel and Nebo. They're a liability. You have to cart them about on carts. They're a burden to the poor beasts. Our God is not like this. Our God bears us from our mother's womb to our grey hairs. You see, what you create, you end up being responsible for. It's like that in life. What you create, you end up being responsible. You create a business, you'll end up being responsible for it. You create a garden, you'll end up being responsible for it. As I say, I'm not a handyman, but I can remember my parents, when I was a boy, were desperate to kind of instill some kind of usefulness into me. And they bought me, I remember it vividly, they bought me, some of you will be old enough to remember this, they bought me a gem fretwork machine. Does anyone here remember a gem fretwork machine? It was a little bit like a sewing machine with a treadle that you kind of trundled up and down, and this little fret blade went up and down, up and down, up and down, and you manipulated the piece of wood around it. And they bought me this, and some pieces of plywood and... one or two little bits of things, and I made a toothbrush rack. I remember it vividly. And we painted it a pale blue, I remember. And it was in my mother's kitchen for years and years, and she tried to throw it away one or two times, but I rescued it and put it back in the kitchen. It was a paltry thing, but it was my own creation. And I was responsible for it. Now, you are his creation. If you have been born again of God's Spirit, you are a new creation, and you are God's responsibility, and he knows it. And he knows it. Now, it really is much simpler if we keep it like that. Let God be God, and you be the creature. It's far less complicated than trying to do it the other way around. Let God be God. Let him take the responsibility. Let him carry you. Don't create some false religion, whether it's Bel and Nebo or some fellowship things with the whole line of doctrines that fit this. Whatever you create, you'll end up carrying it. It will become to you a burden. It will become to you a source of weariness. But what God creates, he will carry. From its beginning, from your mother's womb to hoar hairs, he will do it. I've made you, says God. I've created you. I take responsibility for you. He does. He created this world. He created the human race. He created it perfect, and it turned its back upon God. And theologians from time to time enjoy trying to work out relative blame for the state that we're in. Am I what I am as a result of Adam's sin? Am I what I am as a result of my mother's sin or my father's sin? Am I what I am as a result of my own sin? How do you apportion the blame in all this? Who is responsible? Adam, my parents, or me? And God says, I will take the responsibility. And that's what the cross is all about. It's God not apportioning blame, but taking 100% of the responsibility. to resolve the mess that we got ourselves into, however we did it. So here's the Lord Jesus. He's walking upon the earth. God make flesh, perfect holiness below. And this temptation comes to him, and he simply tells us his way of life. It's not a shield of defense against an attack. It's simply him explaining the way he lives. He does not live by bread alone. He lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He lives by the thing that God is saying to him at this moment in time. If we were to kind of move that into New Testament language, we might say he was walking in the Spirit. Now, walking in the Spirit doesn't mean you're getting lots of tingles up and down your spine and seeing coloured lights and getting strong impressions. It just simply means you are doing the next thing that God has told you to do. And I love the simplicity of Bible language. It's so rich in its simplicity. I'm so glad that the Scriptures speak of walking in the Spirit, not high jumps in the Spirit, or long jumps, or marathons. They talk about walking in the Spirit, and I can do that. All I have to do is take one step, and then another one. And if I know how to do it once, all I have to do is do it again. It's wonderfully simple. When I was little, I learned to walk. It was a struggle to begin with, so I'm told. In fact, I understand it because I had kind of lots and lots of tonsillitis. I learned to walk 3 times. But I don't think I'm any better than anybody else at it. In fact, I'm no better now than I was all those years ago. All those years ago, if I tried to take 2 steps at a time, I used to land on my face. And now I've been doing it for a long, long time. I was going to tell you then. doing it for a long, long time. And you know, I'm still no better at it. Even now, if I try to take 2 steps, I still fall on my face. But I can take 1 step, just one, and then wait and take another one. And it's this simplicity of listening to him, receiving the word that comes from the mouth of God, that is living, that has God's breath in it, that has God's spirit in it, that makes things possible that were not possible until God says it. This is really so important to understand. I was talking to somebody just the other day, and he's at a point in his life where he's making certain decisions about his future. And he was talking to me and saying, well, I will kind of simplify it. He was thinking along certain lines, and he was wondering whether it would be good if he, you know this language, if he went full time and began to live by faith, because he felt perhaps he would like to live by faith. And I said, well, here's my simple definition of faith. Faith is response to revelation. That's what faith is. So it has to begin with God. You cannot decide to do anything by faith. You can't decide to do anything at all by faith. Because faith is response to revelation. God must always take the initiative. So it's the word that comes from him that you respond to. But the wonderful thing is that when God speaks, things that were utterly impossible become possible. You may have had something that's held you in its grip for a lifetime. And maybe you've tried to break loose from it again and again and again, and maybe you've come to the conclusion now that you can't. I'm stuck with this thing. It's inevitable. I'm going to be like this for the whole of my life. My mother was like this. My grandmother was like this. Our whole family have been. When God speaks, it changes everything. When God speaks, it changes everything. One of my favorite illustrations of this is the story of the man who Luke tells us had a withered hand, a right hand. And he was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and everyone was watching to see what would happen, to see whether Jesus would heal this man on the Sabbath day. And he's here with his withered hand, and the Lord says, come into the center, let everybody see it. And he says, stretch forth your hand. Now, what's going to happen now? You see, if this man chooses, he can go through a thought process like this, which says, but that's my problem. My problem is I can't stretch forth my hand. If I could stretch forth my hand, I wouldn't be here. I've not been able to stretch this forth this hand for months and months and years. My problem is I can't stretch forth this hand. Jesus just simply says, stretch forth your hand. And he did what he couldn't do. In the split second that it takes your brain to send the message to the arm, and before the arm could send a message back saying, I can't do it, he could do it. He began to do what he couldn't do, and he did it. Because the word of God changes things. So Jesus lives not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And he learns to listen to his Father. The things that I speak to you are the things that I've received from my Father. I only see as I judge. I do those things that I see my Father doing. This is a life of constant dependence. There's something very wonderful here that you may have noticed. It's interesting the way that Satan comes and brings this temptation. He comes and he says, if you are the Son of God, this is the basis of his temptation, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. In other words, if you are the Son of God, behave like God. Use your prerogatives of God. Do the thing that God has the right to do. And Jesus said, it is written, man, not God, man shall live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He was absolutely determined to live upon the earth not as God, but as God become man. He became a real man. He wasn't God dressed up as a man. He wasn't God pretending to be man. He wasn't God camouflaged as a man. He was God who had become man. 100% human. Although not ceasing to be God. And he had chosen to live his life upon the earth as a man, a human being. And this is how men and women were destined to live from the very beginning. Not from their own inner store of knowledge and resource and strength, but from the words which daily proceeded from the mouth of God. Constantly coming to him, receiving from him, receiving from him. Let me take you to a favorite story of mine. I just looked at it earlier here. I thought just that if I can find this quickly, I'll take it as a sort of an indication from the Lord that I'm to share on these things. We'll see if I can find it again now. I think it's 2 Samuel. And it's chapter 7. Yes, it is. Chapter 7. The story about David, the king. And David's an amazing character. He's a man's man. He's a man of energy and passion. He's a man who can get things done. And I tell you, you wouldn't have wanted to have been on the wrong side of a battle with him. This man is a man with tremendous energy, tremendous drive. And the story starts like this in chapter 7. It came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. You probably know the background to this thing. David now has rest from all his enemies. He is secure on the throne. No one will raise rebellion against him for quite some time at this point in his career. Everything is settled, and as soon as things are settled, his heart begins to turn to thoughts that he's clearly had before. He has a place now of some comfort and some luxury, and is aware that the ark of God, which is in the house of God, at this point is still actually a frame tent, essentially. And he wants a place that is fit for God's glory. He wants to build a temple which, in my wonderful old AV, it actually refers to one point at being exceeding magnifical. Mm-hmm. A wonderful temple. It's in his heart. It's more than in his heart. Over the years, God has blessed David and given him victory after victory. As a result of these victories, David has amassed an immense fortune. It's a treasury that he's kept, and it's all kept special because he's got something in his heart. He wants to build a house for God. And if that isn't enough, God has actually given to David the blueprints. I'm not making it up, it's all here. We call it Solomon's temple, but it was actually David's temple. In the same sense that, as far as I know, Christopher Wren didn't lay a single brick of St. Paul's, but everyone refers to it as Wren's St. Paul's, don't they? Well, David didn't lay a single brick or put a single thing into position, but the design for this temple was given to him direct from God. So, over a period of years, he's had a desire in his heart to do something. God has blessed and honored this desire, and God has given him victories, and he's had indication after indication that he's on the right track. He's moving in the right direction. Then, if that isn't enough, God actually gives to him the blueprint, so he knows exactly what it is he is to do. Then, he checks it out one last time. He draws in God's man, Nathan the prophet, and he says to Nathan, "This is what I want to do." And Nathan says to the king, verse 3, "Go, do all that is in my heart, for the Lord is with thee." And then he puts on his hat and leaves the meeting, or whatever prophets did in those days. And I don't know how far he got before he had to kind of retrace his steps. Because here it is, verse 4, "And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me an house to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in the tent and in the tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, I spoke not a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why do you not build me a house of cedar?" Goes on like this. And it goes on to say ultimately to David, through Nathan the prophet, that David cannot build a house. David is disqualified. He is a man of blood. This is to be a house of rest, and it must be built by a house of rest, by a man of rest. It's a house of peace. It has to be built by a man of peace whose name is Peace, Shalomon. That's it, peace. This is the man of peace. Now remember, David has spent years with a burden in his heart, with a vision, with evidences of God's approval that the vision was right, with the blueprints to do things, with the word from the prophet Nathan to do whatever's in his heart. And now Nathan comes back and he says, slight modification in the plan here. For no, read yes. Or for yes, read no. You can't build it. Now here's the wonderful thing about David, and I think this is what marks this man out as being so spectacularly different. David can turn on a sixpence. He can be heading in this direction with all his energy, all his passion, all his commitment. He can have been doing it for years, and the word of God comes and he stops dead and turns. This is a man who has learned to live not by bread alone, not by the past, not by what God said yesterday, but from the word that comes from the mouth of God. It's hard to do that, isn't it? It's hard to do that when God has given you the vision and God has given you the ability and God has given you the victory and you're 95% of the way there and God says, somebody else is going to finish this. You're not going to do it. That takes a very special kind of humility and courage. You imagine what's going to happen now. David's going to have to say, well, to all his people, all the people who he included in his plans, every testimony he's ever given that God was going to use him to build the temple, what he's going to have to say, I got it wrong. God is saying to me now that I'm not the one. And if you read this story here, let's read this little bit. Let's go down to verse 13. That'll do. He's referring to Solomon here, the son that'll come from David's bowels. God's going to establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be to me his son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Now what's David's reaction? Then went King David in and sat before the Lord. Now what are we going to get? The complaint? What are we going to get now? The protest? Look at all the things you've said to me. You've said this and this. What are we going to get? This is what we're going to get. Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me hitherto? This was yet a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great... There's not a hint, you need to read it yourself, there is not a hint of complaint in all this. Here is a man who has instantly embraced the will of God, which is the total opposite of everything that he's believed for years. This man has learned not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's how the Lord Jesus lived. It is the explanation of his life. It's not a text that he's using as a shield against Satan's temptation. He is resisting the temptation because of his devotion to God. It's not, and please don't misunderstand me, you know how I love this book. But God is bigger than this book. And his loyalty to his Father and his submission to his Father's will was greater than any narrow alignment to what was most people's interpretation of what this verse said or what the other verse said. It was the word that proceeded from the mouth of God. Then the temptation goes on to the next stage. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 4. Verse 5. Then the devil takes him up into the holy city, the audacity of this enemy of ours. Doesn't take him to the red light district to tempt him. Takes him to the holy city. Takes him to the place most sacred in memory. The place which rings with promises of God's faithfulness and God's promise for the future. Takes him into the holy city. Then he takes him to the most holy place in the holy city. Sets him on the pinnacle of the temple. And says to him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Notice the logic of the enemy in all this. The Lord has said, I am going to live in the strength of what God says to me. And the enemy says, okay, here's something that God has said. He's now actually going to take the scripture. He's going to take it and use this as a source of a different temptation. And it's this one. Engineer your own circumstances. Do something spectacular. If you're going to live by faith, demonstrate it. Let's see something big and dramatic. Put God to the test. Let's see if your determination to live dependent upon the word of God is really what it is. Because God has said that he will protect you whatever happens to you. So throw yourself off here and put it to the test. It is written again. I think it was Campbell Morgan. I've quoted him before and I shall quote him again. So I hope I don't weary you. But I think it was Campbell Morgan who used to say that the truth of the scripture does not lie in it is written, but it lies in and it is written again. What he meant by that is, it's very dangerous to take a single verse of scripture to prove any point. You need to take the whole of the scripture. You need and it is written again. If there's a part of the scripture that you are uncomfortable with because it doesn't fit into your theology, don't bin it. Don't push it to a part of your thinking where you think, well, it doesn't quite fit, but it's close enough. If it doesn't fit, it doesn't fit. Be honest about it. It's also written, says the Lord Jesus, thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test. You must not engineer the circumstances. You must not be what Oswald Chambers, another favorite man of mine, you mustn't be what he would have called an amateur providence, someone working out what you believe to be the will of God, using your energies, your power to make the thing happen. This is something that is one of the dangers about prophecy, particularly what you might call directive prophecy. That if a word comes from God, however it comes, and you receive it, and the word says something like, well, you ought to do this, or you're going to do this, it's a very strong temptation then to actually try to make the thing work out according to your interpretation of the prophecy that's just come. Part of the folly of Jacob is all this. Jacob knew that God had spoken and promised to him, and he wanted the birthright. So he went out to get it by his own energy, by his own all kinds of chaos and distress in the family, repercussions that ran on for centuries. Because he was not content to wait God's time and to let God develop the circumstances in which these things would be tested, but because he must have the thing that God had said. I remember an old friend of mine many years ago, in a church in the south of London, and there were a group of folks in the church who had, and I've got to be careful with this because it's one of Rora's mottos, I know, where there is no vision, the people perish. This friend of mine said, you know, he said, sometimes I think where there is a vision, the people perish. What he meant by this was that there were some people who were so obsessed with the vision, so obsessed with the thing that they thought that they were to do, that they would sacrifice everything to it. They'd sacrifice their families, their children, their commitment to this or that. They'd sacrifice everything to this vision. The vision had obsessed them. Be careful. Be careful. Don't put the Lord to the test. He, we said it to us today, said it to us tonight, he is the God of time. Our times, says the scripture, are in his hands. That's a wonderful statement. You're not running out of time. I'm saying this to you older ones. Like me. You know, the Jews believe that agedness began at 60. So I've been aged now for about 2 weeks. I don't feel any different, but I've been aged now for 2 weeks. But you're not running out of time. You have all the time. I'm not going to say in the world. You have all the time that you need to do what God wants you to do. So don't say, I can't because I haven't got the time. You've got as much time as anybody else. There's only 24 hours in my day. There's only 24 hours in your day. You've got all the time there is to do exactly what God wants you to do. So don't try to speed it up. Don't try to stretch it out. Just let God be the Lord of time. Let your times be in his hands. Time is a wonderful gift, you know. Time tells you something. It tells you that God, you think this through, it tells you that God sometimes wants to do things in a process and not just in a crisis. See, you don't need time for a crisis. If everything is going to be accomplished by a big bang, by God speaking a word, a flash of thunder, a finger coming down, you don't need any time for that at all. But there are sometimes things that God wants to work through in your character as a result of a process, and that will take time. And time is his gift. You know, don't you, that God is wanting to create character in you. He's wanting to create likeness to Jesus Christ in you. Forget Thomas a Kempis and the imitation of Christ and all that kind of thing. That you cannot imitate this life. But you can live it if he puts it within you. You can live it if he puts it within you. And he himself, through process of time, learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Didn't learn obedience by a flash of revelation or a big experience that happened one moment. He learned obedience through a process. Give God time. Let him do. You know, they used to say, there used to be this little slogan, that they used to kind of put over in kitchens and things, which said, don't be impatient with me, God hasn't finished yet, that kind of thing. It's, God is at work, he's doing things. There's a lovely phrase in Peter's letter, and he talks about Jesus being our example. And he's talking about a particular kind of thing he has in mind. He's thinking of the way in which Jesus did not fight back when people accused him. He didn't give as good as he got. As a lamb to the slaughter, he went that way. And Peter says, writing in his letter, he says he's left as an example that we should follow in his steps. And it's a wonderful word that he uses. For example, probably when you learned to write, when you were little, I don't know whether they had slates in your day, probably not that long ago, but I can remember writing with chalk on a slate, or something that was like a slate. And what they would do is they'd put a name, a word, on the top of the slate, cat, or something like that, and they would say, copy it on these lines. So you copied it very carefully on the line. And then the teacher would look at it, and she'd say, yes, very good, do it again. And you'd do it again, and the second time you did it, you'd look at where it wasn't quite right the first time, and you'd try to get it more accurate, and you'd keep doing it like that. Now, that way of teaching people to write has been used ever since writing was used. The Greeks used to use that method of teaching people to write. They would write the Greek word on the top of something, and then people underneath would have to copy the word, and they might not get it perfectly right the first time, but then they'd go back to the original, look at it again, and keep... Now, that word is hypogrammaton, which actually means the word at the top. And it's the word which is used by Peter when he says that Christ has left us a word at the top, an example. He's left us something which is constantly there, unchanging. And if you get it wrong the first time, that's not the end of the world. That's not a disaster. You know, it's a wonderful thing about God. He doesn't bin things like human beings do. It doesn't work the first time, they throw it away. There's a wonderful phrase, isn't there, in that prophecy of Jeremiah, when it says, go down to the house of the potter and see the work that he works on the wheel. And Jeremiah goes down and he looks at it and he says, and the pot was marred in the hands of the potter. And he doesn't apportion blame, he doesn't say why it went wrong. He just says that it was marred in the hands of the potter. And it says, and he made it again. Oh, hallelujah. We have a God who was willing to do things again. He made it again, another vessel, as it pleased him. I know we're not preaching the gospel of the second chance, but there are some wonderful statements in the scripture which show us what God is like. You know, don't you, that the Bible is full of prodigals. Now, prodigals are people who get a second chance. So you've got prodigal sons, and in the Old Testament you've got prodigal kings, and you've got prodigal prophets like Jonah, and you've got prodigal wives like Gomer, and you've, in the New Testament, you've got prodigal apostles, and you name it, and you've got one, prodigal. And all these prodigals are evidence. Well, if you want to capture what I'm trying to say, you'll capture it in the little story of Jonah, which when he was spewed out of the whale and he sat on the seashore, he got this little phrase and it says, and the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. The word comes the second time. He makes it again as it pleased him. Listen to a man who has the heart of God in him. A man who experiences in himself the way God feels about things. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, he says. And a little bit later on he says, my little children, for whom I travail in Christ again. How long, Paul? How long are you willing to go through this, Paul? They've mucked it up this time. How long are you until Christ be formed in you? That's how long he'll do it. He'll do it as long as is necessary. It's the heart of a mother. Some people think that Paul was a woman hater, a misogynist, but it doesn't sound like it. My little children, for whom I travail again until Christ be formed in you. It's a mother's love. He wrote to the Thessalonians and he said, I have nourished you, he said, like a nursing mother feeds her children. This is this misogynist, this man who doesn't like women, who keeps referring to himself as one. This is how he'd care for them. This is how he'd love them. This is. I may have told you this story before. Many years ago, I knew a Turkish man who became a Christian. And it was a remarkable testimony. I won't go into all that. But it ultimately became clear that he was sick and he had different kinds of treatment. And then it was realized that what was really the matter with this man was that his one kidney wasn't functioning at all and the other one was beginning to pack up. And he was really in desperate straits and they didn't know what they were going to do with him. And then they realized or they remembered that his mother was still alive. So they approached his mother. Now his mother came from a village in Turkey. And was a very simple woman, had no understanding of human biology. And they said to her, what they realized afterwards was that she didn't know you had two kidneys. That's a mother's love. That's a mother's love. She didn't know you had two, but she was willing. You see it in Paul. He's willing. Whatever it costs, I'll go through it again until Christ be formed in you. God has time. He's got time to take you through it again. As long as you learn from him. As long as you are honest with him. You know we use this phrase, we say it from time to time, I do anyway. That God cannot change the person you're pretending to be. He can change the person you are. But he can't change the person you're pretending to be. But you need to be honest with him. We were saying, the Lord was kind of speaking to us last night about from 1 John. And in 1 John, there's a continual reference. It comes three times, I think, in that first chapter. A little phrase that says, if we say, if we say, if we say. It appears that one of the conditions that John was writing to were people who were saying something but living something quite different. But then they were manipulating their theology to make it appear that the way they were living was all right as long as they were saying the right things. If we say this, if we say this, if we say this. And one of the things that John says, you know, he says, don't be under any mistake about this. He who is righteous behaves righteously. It's actually not very complicated, this at all. The person who is godly behaves in a godly way. And one of the things he says, if we confess our sins, as he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that Greek word confess is the ordinary Greek word. Well, I was talking to somebody earlier on today about different versions of the Bible. And people ask me why I still use the Authorized Version, and you know I usually say, well, it's only temporary, it's only till I can find a better version, that's all. That's the only reason I use it. Actually, one of the reasons I use it is because it isn't really practical to use the earlier one, which is Tyndale. This was done in about 1611, and most of it is based upon William Tyndale. And at quite a few points, this is inferior to William Tyndale. One of the points is here in 1 John, where in your Bible, in my Bible, you've got, if we confess our sins. That Greek word is homologia. Homo means the same as, logia is the word. To confess actually means to say the same word as. Tyndale translated it by the word acknowledge. If we acknowledge our sin, if we say the same thing about our sin as God says about our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you say anything different about your sin to what God is saying about your sin, it's not confession. So you're not to call it a frailty or a particular family trait or a weakness. You're to call it sin, as God calls it, sin. And if you give it, my old pastor used to say this to me, when you're dealing with sin, he used to say, give it its hardest, honest name. Give it its hardest, honest name. Don't call it something that isn't. Don't kind of put all roses around it. Say it as it is. If it's sin, call it sin. If there's a name to the sin, put the name to it. Confess your sin. Confess your sin. If we say the same thing about our sin as God says, so it's another one of those little wonderful little verses where we said this morning, you know, but we were talking about Revelation where it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, and I said, and that's the end of our responsibility. From that part in the verse onwards, from then on, it's God's responsibility. It's all His. All I have to do is hear and open. Well, 1 John 1 and verse 9 is even better. If we confess our sins, end of my responsibility. At that point, the burden of that verse passes into the hands of God. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Ah, dare I say this. It doesn't even say you have to be sorry, although you do. It doesn't say you have to cry, although you might. It doesn't even have to say at this point you have to repent. It just simply says you must agree with God. If you will agree with God, God will do what is necessary. That's what faith is, isn't it? Agreeing with God. That's what faith is. Agreeing with God. Saying the same thing that God says. So, back to Matthew. God has time. You have time for Him to work in your life what He wants to work. Here's verse 8 now. Again, the devil takes him up into an exceeding high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And says unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then says Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Notice the very simple order in this testimony of the Lord Jesus, in this simple statement, you must worship God, and him only must you serve. First comes worship. Second comes service. You turn those two things upside down, you'll end up as hard-pressed, energetic people doing all kinds of things to get yourself accepted with God. It will stand everything on its head. First, worship. What do I mean by worship? I don't mean the band, although I'm not against bands necessarily. If I was going to try and find a simple alternative for the word worship, I think I would choose the word surrender. Surrender. Worship is the willing surrender of one person to another that person is willing to trust absolutely. I'm actually very old-fashioned as well in lots of ways. I love the old Anglican wedding service, where the woman says, obey, but not until the man has said, with my body, I thee worship. I surrender my body to you. It's safe to say you will obey somebody who has said that to you. It's absolutely safe to say you will obey somebody who has just said to you, I surrender myself to you. There's a mutuality in this thing which is very wonderful. Worship. If you were going to try and find out the way that the Bible uses words, and you were looking up the word worship, and you're trying to find the very first time the Bible had used it, you'd come to the story of Abraham and Isaac. You'd come to the time when he's got up early in the morning, he's heading towards the place of sacrifice. He's got his servants with him, and they come to a place beyond which the servants can't go, and Abraham says, I and the lad will go yonder and worship. I hope you know that I'm not being cynical when I say this. He was not carrying a tambourine or a guitar. He wasn't going to do any dancing. He was going to surrender himself to the will of God. In fact, the Bible word worship literally means to be on your face. It's not easy to dance when you're on your face. It's not easy to play a tambourine or a guitar. It's not even very easy to sing when you're on your face. There's not much you can do when you're on your face, except just simply surrender to the one that you have bowed to. Here's Jesus. He says, this is the way I live my life. Satan has come to him. What, have you ever thought of this? If Jesus had taken the route of the temptation, if he had, at this point where Satan says to him, look, I have authority for all these things, all you have to do is just fall down and worship me, and I will give them to you. The kingdoms, and all the glories of them. Now I read in Corinthians chapter 15 that he's going to present the kingdom to his Father. Theoretically, I suppose, it would have been possible for Jesus to have bowed to this temptation, to have received these kingdoms, who are under a usurper's rule anyway at this particular time, and then handed them over to his Father. In other words, he could have achieved God's ultimate purpose with an amazing shortcut that would have made the cross absolutely unnecessary. Beware the most efficient way of doing something. Beware the project managers who lead our churches with their visions and their mission statements and their five-year plans and the way to do this, 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 and this, and this. This is the way you begin your service. You worship him. You fall down on your face and you worship him. Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, another wonderful psalm, you come to the end of the psalm, and God speaking says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with thee. And it's not talking about the kiss of affection or sentimentality. It's talking about the kiss of surrender, in the way that the lords and ladies 50 years ago kissed the Queen's hand and said, you are my lord, liege, or whatever it was they said. We surrender to you. From now on, I am your man. I surrender to you. I bring myself under your will. I am on my knees to you. From now on, your will is what matters in my life. That's what worship is. That's what worship is. And it's not strength of will that achieves it. It's just the revelation of who he is. You see who he is, and you surrender to him. And from the place of surrender, you become a man and a woman who can serve. Look, notice this little phrase, who can serve him alone. Brothers and sisters, what are we serving? Are we serving our visions, our mission statements, our burdens, our responsibilities? The things that God has put in our hands. Are we serving our churches? Are we serving our missionaries? What are we serving? Because apparently the secret of his life was that he worshipped God and served him alone. There were no mixed motives here. No mixed motives. This was just simple service of God. He would serve God. in the ancient days when they used to sing some of these hymns we've been singing, excuse me my teasing, I get like this sometimes, they would have notices in front of church buildings which would say, morning service and evening service. And I went to a stage where I thought this is so nonsense and such old-fashioned, and now I've come to the place where whenever I see it, I think, oh, I trust this is so. I trust that the people are going to meet together at 11 o'clock on this morning to serve God. Not to have a performance, not to produce something user-friendly, to use Dave's word, but to serve God. That's what the church is for. It's to serve God. Going back to what I said this morning, this is Moses speaking to Pharaoh. Israel is my son, my firstborn son. Let my servant go, that he may serve me. Very, very quickly, come with me to the Gospel according to Zacharias. You'll find it in Luke. You'll find it in Luke's Gospel. It's chapter 1. I'm just presuming that you know what all this is about. Zacharias was the father of John the Baptist and had nothing to say at all for 9 months. And then God opened his mouth and you get the Gospel according to Zacharias. Here it is. Verse 67. And John the Baptist's father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. There are two people are in focus in this prophecy. John the Baptist, a little bit later on, but at the beginning of it, somebody else who isn't John the Baptist, and you know it isn't John the Baptist, because it refers to the house of David. Now, John the Baptist came from the house of Aaron and Levi. So what it tells you here about someone coming from the house of David, you know it isn't John that's been spoken of. And it says here, God has raised up a horn of salvation. A horn, in Bible picture, is a symbol of power. The ox was the strongest animal known naturally in the Holy Land as it was at that time. So what you've got reference to here is the fact that God was going to initiate a powerful salvation that would come out of the house of David. This is important because although the gospel is intellectually satisfying, that wasn't the reason that Paul was so excited about it. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation. And he wasn't talking about big spectacular things that you might see with your eyes. He was talking about the power that can change a man and woman on the inside. And he'd experienced it. And because he'd experienced it himself, he wasn't ashamed of it. Now this is that kind of salvation. It's a powerful salvation that comes from the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world begun, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. I, as God enables me, I want to preach a gospel which says that God saves us from all our enemies, including the one who is my biggest problem of all, me. All our enemies, Satan, the world, sin, me. See what it says. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. I wish I'd got time. I won't do it now to open out some of these things. The oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant to us that we, having been delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him. That is the purpose of your salvation. The purpose of your salvation is so that you will be free to serve him. That's why God needs to renew your nature, so that you can serve him in a way that is appropriate to him. Be holy as I am holy. Those are the killer commandments. Not the ones that tell you to do something, the ones that tell you to be something.
Because most people can fulfill a commandment that says do something.
But it's when God says be something.
Be. But you're not left to your own devices.
Because Jesus says when he is come, the Holy Spirit, you shall receive power to be my witnesses. But let's read on. That he would grant to us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Not, you don't have to look back over your shoulder to see if your past is going to catch up with you. You don't have to worry about the hereditary thing that happened in your family, or curses, or problems, or any of those things. You will serve him without fear. And here's my little definition. In holiness and righteousness before him. And now I always do this, so some of you will be kind of used to it. I'm going to make a deliberate mistake in the reading of this last verse and see if you're quick enough to notice. I'll go back to verse 74. That he would grant to us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him in heaven when we die. Go on, tell me. All the days of our life. In other words, now. Now. Perfect holiness below. This is the gospel according to Zechariah. This is what he saw. He saw that God was going to bring in a salvation through the house of David, which would be so complete that men and women would be able to serve God without fear. That they would be able to live their lives before him in holiness and righteousness all the days of their life. I'm thrilled about days. We're almost back to this step by step. You know, you haven't got to do this all your life. You know that, don't you? You just got to do it every day. That's all you've got to do. You haven't got to do this for the next 40 years. You haven't got to kind of say, well, take a deep breath and we better, it's going to take me 40 years. No, just a day. That's all. In fact, if you can't cope with a day, half a day will be all right. If you can't cope with half a day, just these next few minutes. If you can't cope with the next few minutes, just this next step. That will do. Just this next step. Just obey him. And that step will add to that step, and it'll add to that step, and it'll be all the days of your life. This is a wonderful salvation. This is perfect holiness below, not by my energies, not by my willpower and strength, but because God has found a way in which he can put the life of his Son onto the inside of me. I now have to cooperate with it. I have to obey him. I have to learn step by step. I have to cooperate and communicate with him. In my heart, I have to be one who is constantly bowed down in worship. Surrendered to him. I have to be one who isn't engineering my own circumstances and doing it my own way, being my own amateur providence. I have to be one who isn't living in the light of the old strengths and the old ideas, but one who is receiving moment by moment the words that are proceeding from his mouth. This is not a dream. It's not a fancy. It's the powerful salvation that God was going to originate in the house of his servant David. And he's done it. And it's available for you and me. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Lord, you can do this in a way that a preacher ought never even to try. Lord, pierce. Put your finger on the spot. Divide between soul and spirit, bones and marrow. Speak to us, Lord, if there are places in our life where we have begun to serve something else other than Him only. If we become intoxicated with some doctrine, some notion, if we've got some strong vision, some compelling obsession that this thing must be done, Lord, put your finger on it. Remind us, Lord, Him only shalt thou serve. Make us men, Lord, of a single eye, women of a single eye, who have this one thing in their heart, which is a focus upon who you are and what you've made possible. We marvel, Lord, that you could ever have conceived such a plan. Oh, for the grace that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the love that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Lord, provoke us. Challenge us. Encourage us. Empower us. Be God to us, Lord. We are content to be creatures dependent upon you. Do these things, Lord, for the glory of your Son. Lord, this life that pleased you, we want to see it reproduced on the earth in our lives, Lord, for the glory of God, that men and women shall see our good works, glorify our Father who is in heaven.
Yes, Lord. Lord God.
We give ourselves to you, Lord.